I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude again this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to verse 23. This will be one message tonight, and then, of course, we'll finish up the book next week with the last two verses, which are a doxology of praise, by the way, and a great way to end our study in the book of Jude. We'll have a shortened service next week, 30 minutes. We'll have singing. I'll stand up and preach 20 minutes or so, and then we'll have our soup fellowship. And we're going to praise the Lord next week. And what a great way to do it from the book of Jude. I want you to notice in verse 4 that we're introduced to certain men, Jude says, crept in unaware or unnoticed is what that means, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is talking here about apostates. He's warning the church about apostates. And they're identified in verse 8 as they. Verse 10 as they. Verse 11 as they. Verse 12 as they. Verse 14 as they or as these. And then again in verse 16 as these. And then all of a sudden in verse 17, Jude says, "But beloved, ye." We come to a significant change in the direction of Jude's writing here. This part of the epistle is addressed to us about how to survive times of apostates and the presence of apostates. And by way of introduction, what I want to do for just a moment is I want to take you back in your minds to the time of Pentecost when the church was first beginning. And if you remember those early chapters of the book of Acts, you can recall that the new life of that church was an exhilarating time. It was pure. It was powerful. It was a productive church. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to worship. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. We're told that they gathered, listen, every day. And they engaged in all these things, including generosity with one another and patterns of giving. And the result of all that was a powerful evangelistic impact in those early days. And the church grew in just a few weeks from what was 3,000 on that first day of Pentecost to, some say, an excess of 20,000 people embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Some say there was as many as 150,000, 200,000 that were saved. It was an explosion of the early church. And the early chapters of the book of Acts record those wonderful, powerful days of the early church when the church was still filled with truth and the church was filled with faith and love and generosity and passion for the lost. And all of that was really influenced by the leadership of these apostles. Even in those days when the passion was high and the truth prevailed and people were excited about their newfound life in Christ, and even those early days when the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the privilege of looking into the future and seeing what was to them some very unbelievable things that would happen. I mean, those were powerful days. And as the Holy Spirit began to unfold the future of the church of those apostles, it was really remarkable what they saw. I mean, they saw in their mind's eye the return of Jesus Christ. They saw in their mind's eye the destruction of the earth and the judgment of sinners and the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. And they prophesied about those things. So they were experiencing explosive days in the church, and yet God gave them a vision of things that would happen in the future, the privilege to see those things. And they could see the church being multiplied throughout the whole earth, and they could see the spread of the gospel taking place. And it was exciting to see the future and exciting to see what God would do. But in addition to all that, there was a rather unthinkable, unimaginable reality that the apostles predicted. And that was that the day would come when much of the church would defect from the truth. Much of the church would become perverted in its understanding of the Scripture. It would abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whole congregations of people would be affected in these powerful days that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealing to them. And honestly, living in that first century, experiencing that first century church, it must have seemed almost like an impossibility for them to think about days of apostasy, because they're living in days of miracles. And they're living in days of fearlessly proclaiming the gospel and being persecuted for it. They were living in days of martyrdom and days of turning the world upside down and days of worship and days of prayer. It must have seemed absolutely bizarre to think that there was coming a time when people who proclaimed Christ would defect. But it was true, and they actually wrote about it. And that thought brings us to our text in verse 17. Notice what it says in verse 17. Jude says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit." You can imagine this must have been the biggest of prophetic shocks to them. Of all the predictions they received about the future, for those who were part of that early church, this one must have been the most shocking. There's coming a day when the church is going to begin to turn. But can I say, only 25 years after Jude writes this, it all began. And we know that's true because the Lord Jesus Christ gave letters to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and those letters included the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And in the letters that the Lord sends through John to those seven churches in Asia Minor, God reveals that the church had already started to defect. Five of those churches to whom John was writing had already begun to be affected by perversion and corruption and apostasy. The Bible says in Revelation that the church at Ephesus had already left its first love. The church at Pergamos was full of corruption and immorality and heresy. The church at Thyatira was wicked and so wicked, in fact, the Lord threatened to kill some of them. The Sardis church was totally dead, murdered by apostates who defected from the church and from the truth. And then, of course, there's that famous church at Laodicea, the church that made the Lord so nauseated that he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. I mean, this is still the first century we're talking about. It didn't take long, did it? Happened quick. And the apostles warned about it. I mean, Paul warned about it. Peter warned about it. I mean, they warned about these coming days of apostasy over and over again. And in spite of their warnings, the apostasy still came. And it came fast. And the church was corrupted before it ever came out of the first century. And since that time, there's been this problem with the church defecting in every generation. There's always been a remnant. There's always been that core of true believers, but always the core of true believers have been given the responsibility of earnestly contending for the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. The saints have always been engaged in a war, and that's why Jude calls us to fight. Now, Jude has already presented us with pictures of apostates. He's given us their nature, their history, their characteristics. He's drawn from examples that have taken place in the past. He's warned us about the danger of the infiltration of apostates into the church, even to the degree that they would gather around the Lord's table with us. And we know that there are certainly those outside of the church that defect from the truth, but those are not the ones Jude's writing about. He's speaking about those that defect from the truth, and then they hang around the church with the intention of hurting the church and hindering the work of God. And that's where the danger lies. And may I say, we are living in days of great apostasy. And the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica that apostasy would escalate and escalate and escalate the closer we got to the return of Christ. So the question comes here at the end of the book of Jude, how do we contend for the truth? How do we preserve the truth? How do we protect the truth? How do we protect the people that are coming to the church desiring to know the truth? How do we protect ourselves? How do we survive in these increasingly apostate times? That's the question. Now, let me tell you tonight that Jude gives us the answer, and it's a fourfold answer. First of all, we're to remember. Secondly, we're to rehearse. Third, we're to reach out. And fourth, we're to rest. These four things you're going to find tonight are very, very simple, but they're very, very powerful. This is first century instruction coming from Jude that's very applicable in our day. Now, are you ready for it tonight? Do you have your thinking caps on? Do you have your pens or your pads? I want you to take notes if you can. First of all, Jude instructs us to remember the words of the apostles. Look at verse 17. But beloved, what? Remember. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own, what? Ungodly lust. In other words, Jude is saying, remember the Lord told us it was going to be this way. The Lord, through the apostles, told us it was going to be this way, and He told us that because He didn't want us to be surprised. He didn't want us to get caught off guard when it happened. In fact, Jude hints about this in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. He's going to remind them and us of truths that they already knew. He reminds them of things that are not, they're not new, but they've been predicted in the Word of God. Peter did the same thing. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. He said, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He's saying, listen, I know you've heard this before, but you need to be reminded again and again. That's important, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Peter says, I'm going to die soon, but until I die, I'm going to keep endeavoring to remind you that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Boy, we got to be reminded. It's very, very important to be reminded of things that have been predicted so that when they come to pass, we are not surprised. We should not be surprised at what's taking place in our world today. It's been told to us over and over and over again. The Scripture is replete with warnings. And the point is, when we're facing great difficulty, we may be tempted to say, why does it have to be so hard? Why is God allowing all these things to come to pass or happen, right? And what this helps us to understand is we're reminded that, hey, God said it would happen. This is the way He said it would be. And it helps us to understand that when we're going through it, we know, oh, okay, God reminded us this is the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be caught off guard here. Notice back in verse 17, He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going all the way back to the apostles and He says, listen, they wrote about it. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you. There's gobs and gobs of references to the apostles' writings that tell us their warnings about apostasy over and over again. Let me just give you a few. And let me begin by first of all saying the first one to warn us about apostasy was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew 24:11, He said, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. They're coming, He said. They're coming hard, they're coming fast. But the apostles warned of the same thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into angels of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Don't be surprised when they come in and they look like they're real. Don't be surprised when they come and they look like real preachers. They act like they care. They show an interest, but something's off, right? They're warning us. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's apostates. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul warned us. He's not the only one. Peter warned us as well in 2 Peter 2. Peter said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And listen, many shall follow their pernicious ways. How many? Many. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. People will follow leaders that even defy the truth. And verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Man, they're in it for the money. They have a goal. They have an end goal. Peter warns us. John warns us. In fact, in 1 John 4:1, John said this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." I mean, we could go on with example after example after example of apostles warning of and predicting the coming of apostasy. So it makes perfect sense when Jude says in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, they warned us. The word "spoken" in verse 17 is in the perfect tense, which means they warned us and they warned us and they warned us over and over again on many, many, many occasions. Should not be a surprise at all. And then Jude basically here, he quotes 2 Peter 3:3 when he says, "Remember," verse 18, "how that they told you there should come mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust." Listen, all the way through the book of Jude, Jude is giving us characteristics of these apostates, and he does it here again in verse 18. He gives us five from between verse 18 and verse 19. Let me give them to you real quick. First of all, these apostates are disrespectful. They're mockers. They're scoffers. Verse 10 describes their mocking. Look at verse 10. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." In other words, they mock things that they don't even really comprehend. They treat the truth with scorn. And they're really dangerous because they profess to believe the truth. But they attack true teachers of the Word of God. They mock certain things that are taught by faithful men of God. They'll say things like they're antiquated, they're outdated. And there's a certain amount of disrespect they'll have toward those that faithfully teach the Word of God. Listen, when you hear a young man begin to mock the generation of preachers that went before him, watch yourself. Don't trust that young man. When you see a young man that has no interest in honoring those that really paid the price before him, that's not a young man you want to follow. And Jude says these mockers will come in the last time. Now, this is a very specific expression when he says the last time. It's referring to that time period that started when Jesus Christ came at His first coming, and it'll end with the second coming. We're living in the last times. The expression is repeated from the book of Acts. It's repeated over and over again in the epistles. In fact, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." In other words, the last days began when God spoke through Jesus Christ when Christ came. God said, "Let me show you who I am and let me tell you what I want to say. Here comes Jesus." And when Jesus came, that started the last days. And He says the last days are going to be filled with disrespectful scoffers who mock the truth, and they mock those that teach it. So they're disrespectful. Secondly, I want you to see they're ungodly. Look at verse 18. "Who should walk after their own ungodly lust." These are ungodly people that are driven by licentiousness. They don't have a reverence. They don't have a desire for holiness. They're not like God. They mock the truth and they live by lust. They have no capacity for holiness. They give free rein to their own passions because they can't do anything else. And can I just tell you, if you get around them enough, you can really tell what they are by what they say. What they love will come out in their message. They'll preach wealth. They'll preach prosperity. They'll mock holiness. They'll mock righteousness. Listen to a preacher long enough and you'll know what's in his heart. They're disrespectful. They're ungodly. Thirdly, they're arrogant. Look at verse 19. "These be they who," what? "Separate themselves." That word, that expression, to separate yourself, actually means to make a distinction. In other words, they believe they are superior. They're above and beyond. And along with this comes a spirit in them where they despise anyone in the church who has authority. In fact, verse 8 says they despise authority. And they also are the kind of people who will attach themselves to those who are rich. They love the high and mighty. They believe themselves to be superior. They believe they've arrived at the truth. And if they're successful at actually deceiving people, that feeds their egotism. They are the elite. That's the idea. And that's just like the Pharisees. We're learning about that from the book of Luke. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word, which means to separate oneself. And here Jude designates apostates the very same way. They scoff at the simpletons of the church. They scoff at those who take the word of God at face value and endeavor to obey it. They condemn true believers. We'll say something like they're not intellectual, or they lack in faith. They're like Diotrephes in who we find about from the book of 3 John, who love to have the preeminence. So they're arrogant. They're not only arrogant, I want you to see fourthly, they're sensual. Verse 19 says they're sensual. And some would say when they look at that word sensual, that means they're worldly minded. And that would be true. They are worldly minded. Some would say they're only about the physical, and that would also be true. They're about the physical. The word here is psuche or soulish. Even animals have a psuche. Anything and everything that lives and breathes in the physical is psuche. In other words, listen, they never make it past the surface of life, the physical, the meaningless. They're sensual, they're soulish, which leads us to the last thought here, and that is they're void of the Spirit, verse 19 says, having not the Spirit. They're physically alive, they're spiritually dead. They're sensual, they're not spiritual. God is not working through them. That's the idea. And can I tell you, they may have personality, they might have administrative ability, they may have all sorts of things, but one thing they lack is the true and genuine power of God. But millions of people follow their teaching. They may pastor churches, they may lead denominations, they may head movements, they may be religious world leaders, they may be television heroes, but they're frauds and they're dominated by their own lust and they're sensual and they're void of the Holy Spirit, and their religion's kind of a twisted kind of Christianity that accommodates their own hypocrisy. And this is the way God said it would be. So we're to familiarize ourselves with the teaching of the New Testament and constantly be reminded of the words the apostles gave us when they warned us and said, they're coming. And they've been coming. They've never stopped. So number one, remember the words of the apostles. Number two, are you with me? Rehearse the disciplines of the Spirit. Now this gets really good. To protect yourself from being led astray, there's some basic disciplines to be pursued. What do you do to stay strong in the Lord in these last days? And there are four commands that He gives us here. Are you still with me tonight? Is it hot in here? It's hot to me. All right, four commands let me give you. First of all, here's how you stay strong. Let me just say this before I give them to you. These are very simple. And I love how God makes things simple. If you're looking for really complicated ways to succeed in these last days, you won't find it here. Very simple. First of all, feed yourself with the Word of God. Look at verse number 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy what? Faith. That's how you protect yourself. That's how you protect the truth. That's how you fight the battle. You become doctrinally and scripturally strong. And can I say to you that there are a myriad of passages of Scripture on this? Let me just give you a few. Acts 20, verse 32, the Bible says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." The Word of God builds you, man. It makes you strong. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "As ye have therefore received of Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Listen, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, I love this. He says this, "I write unto you little children because you've known the Father. I've written unto you fathers because you've known Him that's from the beginning. I've written unto you young men because you're strong and the Word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one." John gives us stages of spiritual development. He says there's little children. There are young men. There are fathers. Those aren't actual, you know, people He's talking about. He's talking about stages. Children, young men, fathers. Little children in the Lord, they know God. That's pretty much the extent of it. They are saved. They know the Lord. Not much else. They're weak. They need to grow in the Lord. Then there's young men, right? And when you mature to the place of a young man, you're strong, the Word of God abides in them, he says. They overcome the evil one because the evil one is primarily the deceiver, and they've got the truth in them. Then he says spiritual fathers. And spiritual fathers go beyond just knowing the Word. They begin to know God in an intimate way because of their exposure to God through the Word. So there's three levels of spiritual growth, and it all depends upon learning and applying the Word of God. Can I just say to you, you need the Word of God. And can I say to you that the Word of God comes to you in any number of ways? First of all, you need to learn to read and study the Word of God personally. Just read it. Just take the Word of God out and read it. Read 2-3 chapters a day. Read 5 chapters a day. Take 20-30 minutes and feed yourself. It's food. Can I stop for a minute and speak to young men who are 25 to 55 and say that men traditionally are the ones who least enjoy reading? And may I say to you that men typically are those that are a little bit lazy here when it comes to feeding themselves in a spiritual way, and nobody needs the Word of God more than men. Because of the potential of men to lead. You need the Word of God. You need the Word of God personally. You need the Word of God corporately. You need to learn to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, take an interest in the Word of God. You ought to be able to open the Word of God and read a passage and look up a word and determine what it means and what God is saying and be able to figure out what this passage is saying to you. And I mean, you ought to have some strength there, some maturity there. Can I say to you that the services of a local church are vitally important to you and your growth as a believer in Jesus Christ? I made a statement this morning in the invitation time that probably horrified you about trusting God even with your jobs and being a part of the services even when your job demands otherwise. And let me just explain to myself that I understand that we have folks in here that are nurses and we have folks in here that work in positions where they're on schedules where they miss services. But when you miss services to the point where you can't contribute to the Lord's work and you cannot grow in the Lord with His Word, you need to make a decision. Listen, this isn't easy, but I'm the pastor. And I'm not just the pastor where I'm supposed to stand up here and love you and tell you how nice you are, but I'm also supposed to correct you. And I'm specifically speaking to our young men, our young fathers, our leaders, and I'm talking to multiple young leaders in here. Because Pastor Williamson left me something with his church that's very precious. And that is, he left me with a core of older men that are mature in the Lord. And that has saved my life. And let me tell you something. It's saving your life right now. What anchors this church are the godly, mature believers that he fed for 30 years. And what I want to do is leave to the next man to pastor this church a group of young men that become mature in the Lord, and they know what matters in life. I remember my father started a business, American Equipment, for years. We were open Monday through Friday and half a day on Saturday. And my dad started noticing that most of the people that were working for us were people that went to the church. You know, you could ask 15 years ago how many of you ever worked for American Equipment and half the congregation lift their hand. And what he noticed was if you worked half a day on Saturday, it started to stress them out because they couldn't get their personal stuff done. And he wanted them to be able to be faithful to the church on Sunday because he knew how important that was to their Christian walk. So you know what he did was he shut the business down on Saturday. And what he did was he said, I'll tell you what I'll do, customers. I'll rent you a piece of equipment on Friday. You can bring it back on Monday and I'll charge you one day. And Dad says, I don't care about the money. I just want my men to be free on Saturday so they can prepare themselves, be ready to worship God on Sunday. And can I just tell you, our business exploded because of that one decision. Can I tell you that Chick-fil-A is what they are today, not because they make good chicken, but because a man that owned that business said, we're closing on Sunday. I don't know how long that would go on, but they honored the Lord's day, and he took a decision of faith. And I'm telling you, how many times do you think someone said to him, how much money can we make if we'd open on Sunday? And he said, I don't care. I'm telling you right now, he's made more money. A decision of faith, because you have to invest in your life the Word of God and the work of God. I'm talking about anchoring your soul in days of great declension and apostasy. Listen, the church needs to have fellowship. The church needs to have fun. But I want our church to be marked by those that are diligent in their walk with the Lord. Amen. Secondly, he says, not only feed yourself with the Word of God, he says, fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 20. Praying in the what? Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? That means to pray consistent with the Spirit's will, to pray yielded to the Holy Spirit. You could even say praying in the Spirit is praying in accordance with the Word of God. So listen, are you with me? As you obey the first commandment Jude gives, that is feeding on the Word of God, automatically you become more skilled with obeying the second command he gives. You feed on the work of God and then you learn how to pray. You learn how to pray because praying in the Spirit is praying the Word of God. You become familiar with the Word of God and you pray in line with the Word of God and you even pray in accordance with the Word of God because the Word of God is the will of God. And God answers prayer in accordance to His will. It's really the same thing as praying in the name of Jesus. Listen, we might just pray in the name of Jesus because we're used to doing it, but be careful what you put His name on. You know what I mean? I don't know, maybe you do. Can I say that as a church, prayer is something that we should work on individually and corporately? If the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, let me give you two things here. You will want to pray, and He will teach you to pray. I'm struggling even on Wednesday night because Wednesday night is a difficult time for people to get here. But I think our church should pray together sometime, don't you? And people don't feel comfortable praying with other people. They're nervous about it. They feel exposed to it. But let me just encourage you this way. If you feel nervous or exposed about praying, just sit there and listen. But if God lives in you, you'll have a desire to know how to pray. And you need to know how to pray. You can't be anchored in these last days. You can't have your family. How are you going to get your family saved if you can't pray? And you don't need to pray by yourself. You need God's people to come around you and pray. I'll tell you why Daniel called me earlier this week. Daniel Pronin said, I'm saved. Because he's got a mother and father who've been praying. He's got a church that's been praying. He's got a youth pastor and a pastor that's been praying. God answers prayer. And if you don't fellowship with the Lord in prayer, you won't be strong enough to resist the lies the enemy brings your way. You're not going to be a discerning Christian. So we're to feed ourselves with the Word of God. We're to fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, we're to fortify ourselves in the love of God. Notice what he says in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does it mean when he says keep yourself in the love of God? It means stay in the sphere of God's love. You say, wait a minute. I thought Romans 8 said nothing can separate me from the love of God. Well, he's not talking about keeping yourself saved here. He's not saying, stay saved or stay saved or don't get yourself in a position where God is all of a sudden going to hate you. That's not what he's saying. We know he's not saying that because verse 24 says, now to him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence or the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's not going to let you go. Verse 1 says you're sanctified and preserved and called. So he's not questioning your security here. He simply means this. Keep yourself in the place where you experience the blessing that God's love brings. Don't get on the bad side of God. Don't get in a position where you're going to feel His chastening or His punishment. In other words, be obedient to the Lord. And it's simple. Feed yourself on the Word of God. Pray and spend time with the Lord. Get yourself in a position where you know you're right where God wants you to be. And don't move yourself from that. Let being where God wants you to be the most important thing in your life. In fact, in John 15:9, John wrote about this. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Can I say this? People make decisions all the time that take them out of the sphere of God's protection. When you're making a decision, the first question you should ask is not how does this affect me financially? The first question you should ask is how does this affect me spiritually? So, feed on the Word of God. Fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Fortify yourself in the love of God through obedience. Lastly, focus your attention on His soon return. Verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The word looking means waiting anxiously. You're waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Titus said this. Titus said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, listen, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." 1 John 3:3 says, "Every man that has this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure." When you're looking for the coming of the Lord, it affects the decisions you make on a day-by-day basis. The other day, and I feel bad for pastors' kids sometimes because we tell stories that affect their kids, but it's kind of a funny story and I want to tell it to you. The other day I was walking out the door and my son Taylor, who's here, and I'm sorry, son, I'll buy you an ice cream after church possibly. I walked out the door and I caught a glimpse of him, and when he saw me, he spun and he sprinted around the house, and I thought, something ain't right about that. Right? There's no kids over, they weren't playing tag. So I said, "Taylor," I yelled his name, and he was gone. Like, it was dust. There was clouds of dust going flying. And so I walked around the front of the house, and I had kind of a smirk on my face because I knew this is going to end well for me, poor for him. And so I went around the house, and I was looking, and he came from behind the house, and he knew he'd been had, and he had like 4 or 5 cans of Sprite in his hand. And I said, "What are you doing with all that Sprite?" And he had gotten it from the truck or something like that. He wasn't supposed to have it. And I looked at his teeth, and they were blue. And I said, "Where's the candy?" He says, "What are you talking about?" And I reached down and hit his stomach because he had a pouch on with the shirt he was wearing. And it was full of candy. And I said, "Man, you're had, buddy." And I said, "You better deal with me, because when your mother walks out here, it's going to be really bad." You know what? He wasn't expecting me to walk out the door. Don't be caught not expecting the Lord to come back. Live expecting Him any moment. Right? Let me tell you something very simple. Feed on the Word of God. Fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Don't remove yourself out of His protective custody. And look for His soon return, and you'll be strong. A church that does that is a strong church. Very simple. Simple. A focused church. So, we're to remember the words of the Lord of the apostles. We're to rehearse the disciplines of the Spirit. And I'm just about done here. We're to reach out to those who need Christ. And I want you to notice here in verse 22 and 23, he mentions 3 different kinds of people we're to witness to. And this is really remarkable. Are you with me? First of all, he says, "I want you to witness to those that are confused," verse 22, "and of some having compassion, making a difference." Now that phrase, "making a difference," can also be translated "making a distinction," or it could be translated "doubting." It's in the middle voice, which means the subject is doing the action for themselves. So here's what it really means. Have mercy on some who are struggling to make the distinction. In other words, there's somebody that comes in this church and they might not be saved yet, but they come into any church and they're looking for the truth. And you might say, "Hey, what's bringing you here?" They say, "Well, I'm not to the point of making a decision yet, but I know I need the Lord and I have an interest here." Right? But they have not come to the place where they know how to make a distinction. They're still confused. There's still doubt involved. And you say, "Well, that's wonderful, because someone who has a heart for the truth has the potential to receive the truth." But can I tell you, somebody that has the heart for the truth not only has the potential to receive the truth, but those kinds of people also have the ability to be susceptible to error. They're pliable. They're searching. They're ready to believe. And he's saying, "I want you to take those people who are confused because they've heard some lies and they heard some truth, and I want you to secure them in the Lord." How do you secure someone who's confused? By depositing truth into their minds and their hearts that will make a difference. Don't lose patience. Don't write them off. Fight for them. Fight for their soul. I'm meeting with somebody this week who's struggling with the truth, trying to find out where to land. And God wants me to be patient. And God wants me to deposit truth in them because they've been affected. Someone's told them something that's not true. So he says, witness to those that are confused. Secondly, witness to those that are convinced. Gets a little tougher here, verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. In other words, these are not just confused. They've actually bought into lies. And the language here is very graphic. This moves beyond just having mercy. This is talking about a rescue operation. And this is actually a picture of someone who's bought into the lies of Satan and they've bought into some direction that's not part of the gospel. And Jude says, we're trying to win them with fear. And the word fear there is, I'm afraid for them. I don't want them to perish. Can I just tell you for a second, there's an aggressiveness to soul winning. We know we can't take the place of the Holy Spirit. We understand that we can't take the place of the work of the Father. But we are to pursue, and we're to persuade, and we're to fight for the souls of men. Oh, the Holy Spirit will give it to them. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit's given you that responsibility. Take the truth to them. Anyone that tells you that soul winning doesn't involve passion and determination and fight is somebody unfamiliar with the New Testament. Jude says, go after those that are confused. Go after those that are convinced. Listen, I think about Edna Kadavos' parents, because Edna Kadavos is going to pass away in the next few days unless God does something different. And her dad and mom need the Lord, and they're in their 90s, and he's still convinced that Catholicism is the way to go, and he is convinced of it. He's bought into it, and I could just ignore him, and you could just ignore him, and we could just not pray and just say, well, God will take care of it. That man will perish. It takes prayer. It takes interest. It takes fight. It takes a desire. And Jude says, listen, go after them. And then lastly, he says, go after those that are committed. Verse 23, and others save with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. He's referring to apostates themselves. We refer to them as committed because they're committed to their own cause. They're not just confused. They're not just convinced. They're committed, and that makes them dangerous. We're not only to protect ourselves from them, we're not only to identify them and stop them at the borders of the church and not let them come in, but we're also to put forth an effort to convert them. And I think that's very interesting, isn't it? Give them the truth. Preach the word. Confront them with the gospel. But he says, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And that's a very, very graphic picture. Very graphic. He's actually referring to dirty, stained underwear. And the point here is you wouldn't just pick up someone's dirty, stained underwear and decide you're going to walk around with it. You wouldn't do that. You'd almost be phobic about it. And that's the point he's trying to make. That's how you treat these apostles. Try to win them, but keep your distance and be careful because there's danger here. In other words, I want you to remember what the apostle said. I want you to rehearse the disciplines of the Spirit. I want you to reach out to those that are lost. These are the things that anchor the believer in the last days. And then lastly, he says, I want you to rest in the sustaining power of Christ, which is verse 24 and 25, and that we'll get next week. But let me say to you folks, this is a very poignant book, but boy, it's full of truth, isn't it? And it anchors the church, and that's what I want us to be. I want you to be anchored. I want myself to be anchored, and we can be. Praise God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. It's so rich and full. And Lord, it's so powerful in our lives. I thank You, Lord, for what it means to us. And Lord, I thank You for the church here. I thank You for the people that are here. They're here on a Sunday night because they know they need the Word. And I rejoice in that. Lord, strengthen our church, fortify our church, unite our church, empower our church. Use this church. Lord, we call it ours because we feel that it's ours, but we know it's Yours. Use Your church. Empower Your church. Well, thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.